seat. We'll get started. Open up your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 17. It's Judges, chapter 17. And we are going to consider two chapters today. We are not going to read the whole chapter, both of them. We're going to read portions of the chapter. I will fill in the gaps between what we read and what we don't read. Give you kind of a glimpse of where we're going. Today, we're going to look at chapters 17 and 18. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at three chapters. Once again, we won't look at every verse, but we will consider the three chapters, 19 to 21, and we will complete our study in the book of Judges. And then after that, our plan, Lord willing, is we're going to begin to study 1 Peter. If you've never studied 1 Peter, kind of a great example of 1 Peter is our identity in Jesus Christ impacts our identity in the world. So that's kind of the heart behind it, that as we find our identity, who we are in Jesus, that will have a profound influence on how you live in your family, how you live at your work, how you live in your neighborhood, ultimately how you impact the world that we are exiled in. So that'll be what we're studying next. So you can be looking ahead, you can be praying about it. But 1 Peter, with that said, we're going to study Judges chapter 17 and 18 today. We're going to read portions. Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 17. And we read, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Go down to chapter 18, verse 1. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." Now let's go down to verse 14. "Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you not know that in these houses there was an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now for consider what you will do.' And they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people." How discernible are you when you see something that is wrong? How discernible are you when you see something wrong? In other words, do you have a good eye? You're able to point out what is off on a particular image or something you see. There's a kids magazine, it's called Highlights. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Highlights magazine, it's used both educationally but also for fun. It helps children with reading, thinking, and learning. One particular game that they have in their Highlights magazines is really asking the question, what is wrong with this page? What is wrong with this page? So for either the children or the parents who are doing it, you end up circling. So last night as I'm looking at it, I'm circling what is wrong. For example, I found a snowman on a beach. That's unusual. That's not what it's supposed to be at. So the snowman was circled. I also found a lion that was on a bicycle. That is not usual. So I circled the lion. And then there was another vehicle that the wheels, rather than being wheels, they were like square blocks. So that was unusual. So it stood out. The more you examined and looked at it, the more you could see what was wrong in the picture. What if I gave everybody a red pen, and in your Bibles, in chapter 17 and 18, I told you to circle what is wrong in this passage? How inked up would our Bibles be? There would be a lot of red. We would think we were in the New Testament, Jesus' words, would we not? Because this chapter, I just read a portion of it. It is so wrong. From start to finish, we're really left seeing what is wrong with God's people. And really, what we see is this is what happens when God's people subtract God from the equation. So you want to see what happens to the church? You want to see what happens to believers when they subtract God from their lives and from the equation of life? We are going to see firsthand what happens in this godless worship of the people of God. In order to do that, the first thing I want us to see is the warning signs for false worship. We're going to see the warning signs for false worship. And here is the warning in the warning. False worship doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual progression where we let our guard down, where we devalue the things that we should value, and we begin to value the things that have no business being valued. So the warning signs. And then lastly, we'll see the wayward sinners. When we ignore the warning signs, we will become like the people in this passage, wayward sinners. Well, let's begin and look at the warning signs. Last week, we really ended the body of the book of Judges. If you remember in the beginning of Judges, we had two passages in the very beginning. It was a two-part introduction, kind of like in Genesis with creation. There's two stories of creation. They don't conflict, but it's just kind of looking at it at a different angle. And if you remember in the beginning of Judges, we did that. It was kind of a overall them coming into the land. Some people possessed it, some people didn't. Some people drove them out, some people didn't. And then the next part, the second intro, kind of looked at the heart issues. What was really going on, that they were forsaking God, that they were turning to the Baals. Well, we get to chapter 17 through 21. It's really the appendix to the book. It's the appendix. It's a two-part appendix. What happens when God's people's worship becomes false and when they become morally decadent? Next week, we will look at them becoming morally decadent, where it's so shocking, but in that downward spiral, God's people become Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's what we have to look forward to in next week's passage. Also, the thing we need to realize, chapter 17 is not meant to be chronological. So what happened with Samson last week, this isn't right after it. It happened sometime during that 400-year period of Judges. This is like a snapshot. This is a sample of what God's people were like during that time. Depending on the Hebrew, some would argue it took place a lot earlier in the conquest. The reason being, and we'll see it at the end of the sermon, we're going to come to the name of Jonathan, who is a Levite who happens to be the grandson of somebody pretty important, Moses. Now, if the language is really he's the not just a descendant, but a grandson of Moses, then you got to think math-wise and history-wise, he was probably early on in the life of the book of Judges. So with all of that said, kind of background information, first warning sign I see in this passage, the danger of you and I going the direction of false worship is a disregard for God's word. A disregard for God's word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." If I would have asked you, circle with your red marker or pen, what is wrong with the passage? What would we have circled about verse 1 and 2? Think 10 commandments. What two commandments were just shattered and broke right there? Thou shalt not steal and honor thy father and mother. Just, we're two verses in and we're seeing a lack of reverence and regard for the very word of God. What about today? What if you leave here and you decide, I will disregard all traffic laws? So stop signs, red lights, speed limits, but not just you. Everybody in this room does that. Why won't we do that? One, chaos, anarchy, but also you would end up probably getting what? In trouble, potentially arrested. Let's just not stop there. What if we just go into the stores and not pay? You steal and, you know, somebody gets you mad, you shoot them. I mean, why don't we do all those things? One, they're wrong, but two, there's consequences. So we view, whether you want to admit it or not, the laws of the land place an authoritative role in your life. Do they not? The reason that most of you, for the most part, are obeying speed limits and traffic signs is because you know there'll be consequences, so it places an authoritative role in your life. You see, God's word was designed by God for God's people to play an authoritative role in their life. Listen, now remember, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is God speaking to God's people prior to them coming into the promised land, which we're talking about, right? Remember this? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So what was the role, what was the responsibility of the leaders with regards to God's word towards God's people? To teach it, to make it a priority, because God's word was supposed to be authoritative to God's people when they got into the land that God had promised them. But you see what has already happened in two verses in Judges chapter 17. God's word was not authoritative. You could initially think, well, maybe it's just it's not their fault. Nobody taught them. You know, ignorance is the excuse. But we're going to see a little bit later with Micah, when he sees a Levite coming along, he knew that God's word taught that the Levites were supposed to be the priests. So he at least had a general knowledge of God's word for it to be authoritative. And yet, he does not make it authoritative. Judges 2:17, early in Judges. "They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." So their fathers apparently obeyed the commands. They did not do it. They did not know the word. They did not apply the word. And here's the warning sign. When you disregard God's word as the authority of your life, false worship and apostasy will naturally follow that disregard. So do you submit to the word of God? What role does God's word play in your day-to-day life? I mean, we're intentional. If I could offer you something better right now than the word of God, I promise you I would do that. If there was something better that would be more beneficial to your soul, that would be more encouraging to your life, I promise you I would do that, but there isn't anything. God's word is what you need more than anything else. The reason we go through books in the Bible, the reason why we place such an emphasis on the scriptures is because God places an emphasis on the scriptures. And God's word is supposed to be written upon our hearts. We're supposed to hear it preached on Sundays. We're supposed to read it Monday through Sunday. We're supposed to memorize it. We're supposed to pray it. It is supposed to be paramount in your life. And not only your lives, parents, you're to be doing that with your children. Fathers, you're to be doing that with your spouses. God's word must be an authority in your life. Are you growing in the knowledge of the scriptures? And are you applying it to your lives? Because not only do we see this disregard for God's word, there's a disregard for God's worship. Who here is shocked when we start reading verse 3? He restores. Now, mind you, doesn't it seem like the only reason Micah gave the money back is because his mom called out a curse? And he's superstitious enough, like, I really don't want to be under a curse. So here's your money, Mom. And she's like, praise the Lord. And then she goes on, and he restores the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. In other words, I give this money back to you, Yahweh, from my hand, from my dishonest, thieving son, to make a carved image and a metal image to honor you, God. You see, what happens is if you disregard God's word, you're willing to worship in whatever way and capacity that you would like. There's no clear vision. Josiah has a habitat project due, and he was sick the day that it was given out. So he comes home the next day, and he's like, hey, I've got a habitat to do. I'm like, okay. What's that mean? He's like, we got to have something with like animals and a place. I'm like, okay, animals and a place. Anything else? It's got to have like a cards. I need index cards to do what? To write stuff on it. So we have animals, a place, index cards. When is this due? Sometime? When is sometime? Is there any directions? And he's like, yeah, they're at school. Why didn't you bring them home? We're not allowed. So the teacher has a general vague habitat, which was not true. But then we actually got the sheet and show what time and all the details and that. Is that how God is with worship? Did God just say, people, I want you to worship me, figure it out, do something with worship, maybe throw in some songs and some encouraging words? And no, he gives us his scriptures. But see, here's the problem. Once we disregard God's word, God's worship's going to flow based on whatever we want to do, right? Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. God was clear, if you're going to worship me, you do not make graven images of me. Why no image? What's the big deal? One, God told us not to. Two, does a graven image do adequate justice to confine and describe God? It doesn't. It does is a very meager job at describing such a person. And that is, I mean, the reality of it. And yet we do that. We have images. Deuteronomy 4:23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. You see, when we start to worship an image of God, and here's the deal, it doesn't have to simply be some object that we made. But when we start to go beyond Scripture, you might have even have been guilty of saying this. I don't like to think God like that, or I don't like to think God is this. You've started to create a God of your creation. It doesn't have to be a literal object. Do you understand? God wants us to worship him for who he is. And who he is who he says he is. We're not called to do our own thing. And even more with this disregard for God's worship, they make images. What else does he do? With his sons. He ordains. Who is he to ordain his sons? He ordains his sons, and then he ends up setting up shop at his house. And we're going to see a little bit later with the Danites. They end up setting up shop where they want to set up when it says that the house of God was in Shiloh. So God had a place where they were supposed to worship, and they decided to do their own thing. Well, does God have a right to dictate how we worship him? Does it really matter? What's wrong with worshiping God contrary to his word? It's chaos. It's not God's intent. So we have a disregard for God's word, which leads to a disregard for God's worship, which ultimately leads to a disregard for God's ways. So after verse 6, kind of catch you up to speed, a Levite leaves home. Maybe he was just tired of what he was doing at home and kind of goes off to find himself. He comes along to Micah. Micah thinks this is God's providence. A Levite comes, so he tells his son, sorry, son, you're no longer the priest. We've got a real priest, got a Levite. Everything seems to be perfect from Micah's point of view. And then listen to what he says in verse 13. Listen to his warped understanding of who God is. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Do you understand what's going on up here in Micah's mind? I have figured out the formula for blessing and God's favor. I've got a Levite. Now God, because that's the ways of God, right? God is about making you happy. God is about making you satisfied. God is about giving you pleasure and blessings. And that is what God ultimately created us for, so that he could please us, right? And make us happy. Have you ever seen somebody try to crack a safe, maybe on a show? And especially now, as technology advances, I mean, like a difficult safe is more than you and I trying to figure out if it's clicking on a master lock. You know, you've got cameras and everything. And then finally, when they finally figure out what the code is or figure out what the combination is, you hear that what? Psh. The lock's released, the door opens, you have access to whatever the treasured item was within the safe. Is that ultimately the aim of worship? Is that the aim of worship? That worship is about figuring out the combination for God's blessings. Are there churches out there that teach that? Are there Christians out there that believe that? Yes. I mean, there's a belief within the context of the wealth, health and wealth gospel that God wants you rich and God wants you healthy. And friends, those are lies from Satan. God is much more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. God is much more concerned about your Christ-like growth and character and maturity than your pleasure and your blessings and your comfort level. God is the God of grace. We cannot manipulate him. There is not a formula out there. Anything that you experience in the day-to-day that is a blessing, a comfort, an amazing act is that of what? Grace. The fact that you ate a meal this morning is God's grace. But it's not just the good things. The fact that you're going through difficulties and trials and tribulations and sickness and health, guess what? God's grace. God is a God who graces us. That's how God works. And he is not a God who can be manipulated like Micah thought. Well, why do you worship? What is the aim, the goal, the purpose of your worship? Is it about God? Because God is always the end all and be all. He is never the means to the end. We don't use God to get. We use God to give glory and honor to him. So that's what we see. I mean, like I said, this is a wreck This is a mess of a two chapters in the Bible. Because we have a people who are disregarding God's word, God's worship, and ultimately God's way. And guess what that produces? What kind of people are produced when you say, God, we no longer need you, step aside? This is what we see, a people who are not living in light of the truth, wayward sinners. First of all, we see self-centered people. We see self-centered people. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, and the Levite, I think this is a snapshot of the people here, was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to like him, one of his sons, because Micah offered him what? He offered him 10 pieces of silver and a clothing item. So it was worthwhile. It was all about what can God do for me? Micah was all about what? What can God do for me? I'll worship like I want to do it because this is my preference. It was very self-centered. And has that not begun to infiltrate itself in the life of the church? I mean, we live in a day and age where if I say selfie, it's a verb, noun, adjective, right? By a show of hands, and be honest, who here has taken a selfie this week? Raise your hand. See? I mean, and not saying that taking a picture of a selfie makes you self-centered. I'm not saying it doesn't, though. But I mean, we live in a very self-centered, I was listening on the radio, flipping through, and a country song came on and said, I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about me. And I'm like, isn't that the mantra of our society? It's all about me. We looked a few weeks ago with Samson, the Copernican Revolution. Did we not? The Copernican Revolution, and they at one point thought that the earth was what everything revolved around, and they came to the realization that the earth actually revolves around the sun. And for so many of us, we're so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that it is all about us. But you see, life, God's design for you, it's not about you. I think it's about two people. One, it's about God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 declares, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it all to the glory of yourself. No. The glory of God, that your life is called to be God-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, that you do things, you spend money, you spend your time, you make decisions based on the reality of God and His glory. We're called to live for God's glory. It's about, I mean, look at Micah. He steals from his mom. He doesn't care about other people. He makes idols, doesn't care about God. He ordains his sons. He brings them into his idolatry. He sets up worship places. The Levites take his talents to Micah. Then he goes to Dan. Danites take a land for themselves. They take the idols. Everybody in this passage is all about the most important person in their lives. And who's that person? It's me. It's me. It's all about me. And you see, God calls us to be God-centered, and He calls us to be what kind of centered? Other-centered. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider yourself better. No, consider others better than yourselves. So, I mean, if there's any people groups in the world today who should not be self-centered, who are those people? Christians, followers of Christ. Well, are you too consumed by your own desires and ambitions? Now, is there a truth that we're all going to be guilty of this? Yes. If you're here saying you're not self-centered, you're self-centered. However, I do think God desires by His Spirit to produce people who are much more selfless, who are more focused on God, who are more focused on other people and fixated on His glory and concerned about the well-being of others. Because not only are they self-centered, they are self-preserving. You see, self-centered people will be concerned about their own well-being, their own betterment. We see the Danites. We read a little bit about the Danites. The Danites In verse 1, it said, in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan were seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Now, the Danites we read about before, if you remember. We've read about them a couple times, but chapter 1, verse 34, listen about the Danites. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So they're one of the groups of God's people who were failures at possessing the land. But not only did they not possess the land, they weren't one of the groups who made them into slaves. They got beat. They got whooped by the Amorites. And it doesn't say anything about military might. It doesn't say anything about chariots. It has everything to do about their resolve and ultimately their commitment to God and their faith in Him, and they experience failure. So what they end up doing is, rather than repenting and driving these Amorites out of their land, they decide to go the path of least resistance. They decide to find a different place than the place that God had ordained for them to possess. And I think we can relate with them because we like shortcuts, don't we? We like the path of least resistance. We like to do things that are easy. I mean, if we want to lose weight, we don't want to diet. We don't want to exercise. We want a magic pill that takes the weight off of us with the least, right? I mean, what's the beauty of fast food? What do you don't have to do? I don't have to cook or anything. I can be stuffing my mouth in probably 6 minutes if I left right now, right? Depending on how busy McDonald's is. I mean, is that not the path of least resistance? Rather than to go home and put patties together and get your hands cold because of the meat, and then you have to, if it's outside, I've got a snow mound over my grill, so I'm going to have to do that. I'm like, well, that takes way too much effort. I would rather stuff my face. We're ordering pizza tonight. Shortcuts. The Danites, rather than do what God had called them to do, possess the land, get the Amorites out of the land, the Danites say, you know what, we found a different place. Verse 7, it says, they departed and they came to Laish. And these spies go through the land and check out this land, and they realize that this land, if you looked at a map, it's going to be way up north, fairly far from the rest of the story. And what they do is they find this kind of obscure land and people that are wealthy, have a nice facility, and nobody's there to protect them. So they have picked the path of least resistance. This is going to be an easy, we see right here, they have 600 men. They're going to come in there, kick these people out, and they're going to take their land. And in the midst of all of it, it's remarkable that they say, this is the land that God has given us into our hands. They went the least resistance. But not only the Danites, who else goes least resistance? We read about it earlier. So the Levite, he comes, he's there, and Micah, they come along, find him. After they come back and visit the land, they say, hey, we're going to bring the Levite, the priest, with us. And he doesn't fight it at all. They tell him, keep quiet, put your hand in your mouth, and come with us. And then they make a bold statement. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And in verse 20, he says, and the priest's heart was glad. He was content with Micah. He was glad with the Danites. What just happened? He got promoted. This priest is an opportunistic priest. He's the guy that would keep bouncing from church to church as the churches got bigger, bigger, bigger. Because his aim was ultimately conference speaker, book sales, and big mega church where he's going to be taken care of. So look at this self-preservation, this betterment idea amongst, and I mean, of all people, as we read in verse 30, the people set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. If anybody should have known that what he was doing was wrong, the grandson of Moses should have known, should he have not? And yet he is so about himself, so about his own well-being, that he changes his idolatry in the house of Micah, and he takes it and passes it on to a whole tribe with the Danites. Well, do you place too much priority on your own well-being. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore our well-being. That doesn't mean we don't take care. That doesn't mean you neglect your family, your children. But what it does mean is maybe life isn't about picking the easiest path. Is it possible? Is it probable that God is going to often want you to take the most difficult path? I mean, if you catch somebody you know who's dear to you is caught in sin, what's the easiest path with that? I didn't see it. What's the right path to, with grace and truth, to confront and to call them out of sin? You see, and I think here's the danger with Christians. We base our decisions often, and I'm guilty as you are, of making decisions that will provide the greatest level of comfort, the greatest level of security, the greatest level of ease in our life, without failing to appreciate that that is not God's ultimate aim for your life and mine. So we see self-centered, self-preserving, then lastly, self-fulfilling. It goes on and he says, he said in verse 24 of chapter 18, they've taken his priests, they've taken his idols, poor Micah, which we shouldn't feel poor Micah. In verse 24, he says, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? In other words, he's like, I don't have anything anymore. Isn't that the natural trajectory of idolatry? You see, idol worshiping, false worship will always leave you empty. It will always leave you wanting and longing for more. It will never satisfy you. You can try and you try, but you will get no satisfaction. Do you understand that? And remember, in the midst of all this, the point I want to make is these people are what kind of people? They are religious. Not only are they religious, they're spiritual, and there's a lot of talk of God. There's Yahweh thrown in the midst. So this isn't, we haven't read much of Baals. The only thing it does is household gods. But there's not really much of a mention of other gods. There's a mention of Yahweh, but it's done based on their terms and their ways, and it's sad. It's sad. He just doesn't, Micah doesn't know Yahweh. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. I mean, have you ever seen a child's drawing of their family? Are they cute? Are they to scale? Are they accurate depictions? And I'm not talking about the protege we have in here as an artist, but normal kids usually have like a giant head, stick figures. My kids like to throw a lot of hair on me, and it's an over-exaggeration. You understand? It doesn't really, it kind of resembles, but it's not really me. I mean, it's not like it's a professional drawing where it's like a spitting image of who I am. I mean, listen to how absurd Micah's statement is. You take my gods that I've made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? Is that Yahweh? Can Yahweh be contained by some graven image made from 200 pieces of silver? That's the stick figure saying, this is my dad. This isn't God. This isn't Yahweh. Isaiah 66:1 says, the heaven is my throne. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you're going to build for me? And where's the place of my rest? In other words, can our God be contained? That's one of the main reasons we don't create graven images, because they don't do justice. Some little carving, some wood, that's not my God. My God reigns over heaven and earth. My God knows the number of hairs on our heads before one ever comes off. My God knows the number of days I'm going to live before I'm ever born. My God can make it snow, make it rain. My God can take lives, give life. My God is almighty and powerful and majestic and splendor. And this false idol worship puts God as this little manageable God, like God is a lackey to us. and they take this idol from him, and he's so disturbed that somehow he has nothing left. And that is the best thing that has happened to Micah in the whole story. Because maybe in the midst of that story, God somehow brought Micah back to true worship. Because really our heart should be Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you go the path of false worship, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. You are going to be left empty and longing for something that only God will ever be able to provide for you. Well, how big is your God today? Your view of him. I mean, think about this. If God, in his sovereign reign, decided to go the path of Job in your life, your spouse gone, children gone, your church gone, your health gone, and you're left with boils and alone and suffering, your job gone, your finances gone. If God did that, would you be saying, what do I have left? Did Job do that? Initially, no. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the Lord. Is God enough for you? I am dating myself. But who here remembers the anti-drug campaigns in the 80s? For those of you who are unaware, let's imagine I had an egg right here. I've got an egg, and I'm in a kitchen, and I've got a frying pan. I crack the egg into the frying pan that's already hot, and the egg starts to do what? It's a frying pan. And they say, this is your brain, this is your brain on drugs, any question? Kind of edgy. You're as a kid, you're like, oh my goodness, my brain looks like an egg, as I'm thinking. I was like, and it's frying, that's gross. And my sunny side, is it scrambled? Well, a little later, in the 90s, they upped the ante on the, this is your brain. It was actually, it used a celebrity to do it. They take an egg, they put the egg on the oven just sitting there, and then the girl takes a frying pan and says, this is your brain, this is your brain on heroin. And she slams the frying pan on the egg, kind of a little bit more graphic. She holds up the frying pan, the egg is dripping, and she's like, this is your brain on heroin, and this is the effects of it. And then she starts swinging the frying pan, and this is your family, and this is your friends, and this is your life, just destroying the room. And then she sets it down, and just like the first commercial said, any questions? And what was the point of those commercials? To warn people, specifically children, that drugs will ruin not only your life, it will ruin the lives around everybody that you hold dear. Don't do drugs. Friends, these two chapters in the book of Judges, it's not your brain on drugs. This is you worshiping God without God. And the effects are far worse than what heroin can do, what cocaine can do, you name the drug, marijuana. The effects are so profound because you will disregard God's word, which will lead to a disregard for his worship, which ultimately will be a disregard for his way. And then it will produce in you a self-centered, self-preserving, empty life. And that is what's going to happen. And friends, this is a potential for every single one of us here today. And it's subtle and it's gradual. And if you don't keep God at the center of your life, if you are not walking day in and day out with Christ, I assure you what we see is so shocking in 17 and 18 will happen in your life. And I say that not to scare you. I say that to warn you. Stick close to Christ. Walk close with Jesus. Kind of discouraging, isn't it? But I think in the midst of this, even in the midst of this garbage pattern of life living of God's people, I think there is an encouraging word. Chapter 17, verse 6. And in those days, there was what? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does chapter 17 and chapter 18 need in this book? What's it need? It needs a king. It needs a king. And God eventually brings a king. He brings King Saul, not the best king. But then for a time and season, he brings a king after his own heart, David. And he does do a work through David. But then David follows the path of the Israelites, commits adultery, has a man murder. And then we have some good kings, some bad kings. My favorite king, King Josiah, does just a remarkable work through King Josiah. But in the midst of all of it, and after all the kings are come and gone, we're still left longing for what? A king. Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the land will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with them are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Friends, this book is always telling us to look ahead. Downward spiral. They're getting worse. They need a real deliverer. They need a real deliverance. And we have that, and his name is Jesus. And that king has come. He sits at the right hand of the Father now. And guess what? That king is coming back for us to redeem his bride. And he's going to bring us to eternity for all time. So I think in the meantime, we are to long for his return, to long for the one who will lead us down paths of righteousness, and that we will stay close to him as we wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for just the hope of the gospel. We just ask right now that you would spare us the pain and the agony and the misery of what the Israelites experienced when they forsook you, when you were no longer their first love. I pray that that never be the case for any of us here. I pray that for the oldest of us here, all the way down to the children, that you would grow and develop a faith in each one of us. That ultimately, as your word promises, you began a good work, you will carry it on to completion. Complete that good work in us this week. Help us to be men and women and children who worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy and perfect name. Amen. Would you please stand as we respond with worship?